See that Paul uses this question-answer sort of debate with himself, anticipating the questions that could be asked and should be asked in order to get this thing right with everything else that's been presented in Romans about God and his grace and provision and for all these matters, And he's answering his own questions, and he asks one after another. Go through and identify just the questions, and sometime in your journey through this, perhaps this week, but with your Bible study, this means that Abraham's physical descendants, verse 8, are not necessarily children of God. Physical descendants, just bloodline, does not guarantee that they are children of God. They mistook that way. The Jewish people understood that way. We're children of Abraham. And God says that's not how you belong to God in a matter of speak. You're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's just no other way. He makes that clear throughout Romans, and he's making it clear here with the Jewish people in spite of them being the elect. Well, Abraham's physical descendants aren't necessarily children of God. Only the children of promise are considered to be Abraham's children. Those who God's chosen all of them. This is what we're going to find here in Romans with the Jewish people, but with the non-Jewish people, and outside of Romans before and ever since. It's sort of like God's chosen and so on. We cannot come to God without him choosing us. But it doesn't stop there. What we generally miss the ball here on is this. God's chosen us, but that doesn't make us his chosen until we choose back. God's chosen. God made the first move, and then the onus or something of the decision then resides with us. It's on us. It's on us. Going into chapter 10, again, put some of chapter 9 in the middle there, but again, going back in a sense of this question that closes chapter 8, Paul stating, answering his own question, I'm convinced, I'm determined that nothing can ever separate us from Christ's love. And you can name this and this and this and this and this and this and this. And Paul can say, none of those, not a one, will separate us from God's love. So he goes with this, my dear brothers and sisters. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart in my prayer, chapter 10, verse 1, to God, is for the people of Israel to be saved. That's what I'm having great heartache about, great anguish, great concern. Chapter 9, chapter 10, same thing. The longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. Verse 2, I know what enthusiasm they have for God. See, it's there. That enthusiasm is there. And again, we can even call it religion. It just makes me cringe when someone says something about someone that you know is pretty genuine Christian. Now, we all have clay feet. That's about every one of them, like me, right up to here. It's not a question of whether you become a saint and therefore leave behind all the physical. Paul himself has said that, and we reference that many times when we say, you know, that Paul said. Paul set the example, and we can quote Paul, who was Saul, and say, you know, Paul would say, I have this battle that is an ongoing thing. Even after he was great theologian, doctor, preacher, convert, missionary that he was. And we could name many more. But Paul says, I've got this struggle. And the things I don't want to do, the flesh is exactly what happens. But all of it hinges on relationship to Jesus Christ, who says as long as we rely on his atoning blood, atoning, places us, atonement is a Bible term, atonement. If you break it down and hyphenate it, it's spelled out exactly this way, places us at one-ment with God, coming together of the two. And saying then, so life's all hunky-dory, life's all perfect, life's all wonderful after. No, never. No. Not for the best of them and not for the worst of us. Not for Paul's nor anyone else. You can read of in Scripture, except Jesus Christ. But the point is that they had great zeal and enthusiasm. They had great zeal and enthusiasm, but it is misdirected zeal. That's still all in verse 2 of chapter 10. They don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. There's that concept again, at one ment. At one ment, atonement. Placing persons right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way of doing that. That's what Paul's writing about in this most wonderful and powerful and significant letter perhaps ever written in the history of the world. That's what Paul's writing about, talking about, teaching about, refusing to accept God's way. They cling to their own way of getting right with God. And he gives the example of his own people who said that for generations, for centuries, they tried to do it by keeping the law. And Paul is saying that's not how it's done. Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. Christ has accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. The law and everything that was done under the law, in the law, by the law, was directing toward Christ. Then there was the time that he came, all fulfilled, consummated, completed, signed, sealed, settled, and delivered in Christ. Paul makes that clear. The rest of Scripture makes that clear. Most scriptural writers that are addressing this at all in any way, shape, or form are saying the same thing. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, and as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. The Jews and what they were doing for all that, all those years, could never accomplish this and never, let's say, get right with God, have things made right between them and God. They were doing it in this form, that form, and another form. But unless and until it is done through Jesus Christ, as a result, all believe in him are made right with God. And that's the only way it can be pulled off. Now, I just paraphrase some of this other here without reading it exactly. But faith's way of getting right with God says it's not about this. It's not about somebody who will go, for instance, he says, up to heaven and bring Christ down. That's already been done, but we didn't pull it off. Or who will go down to the place of dead and to bring Christ back to life again. That's already been done, but we didn't pull it off. And he says, Paul says it's not about that. Because, he says, it's like this. The message, verse 8, is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. Now, if you heard none of that, what I've been saying for 10 minutes, whatever it might be, if you hear none of that, we come to this part where he says, you know, it's been attempted this way and attempted that way, and it's not about this, and it's not about, but here's what it is about. He puts down the gospel message, you know, and just like is used in preaching and teaching and reaching and so on and so many, all the time, by the evangelists of the world, missionaries and so on, say, this is what it involves to get right with God. It isn't basically extremely, I guess you'd say, theological. It's very, very seriously theological. This way. It's not complicated. It doesn't take doctor's degrees or degrees in engineering or brain surgery to figure this out. It's put down this way. And this is what we observe today. In the sense of like... two people in particular that would like to receive baptism and celebrate this, testify to this. And that's this, all right? Everyone listen closely, especially for Amber and Athena. The message is the very message about faith that we preach. Whether Paul's the preacher, or other preachers in the Word, or other preachers in the church, or the preacher, and if we aren't preaching this message, Scripture is abundantly clear. If we aren't preaching this very message I'm talking about, then we're sharing a message that is not of Christ. It's not of the truth. It's not of Scripture. And that's this. That message is the very message about faith that we preach. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that's what's asked when we're baptized. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Verse 11, as the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. And now, here he uses the phrase again, Paul, Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, which is saying all, because there's, you know, as far as in God's economy and the way these Bible writers and such are putting this down, and teachers and preachers are saying there's two kinds of people. There's Jew and there's non-Jew. There's Jewish and there's those that aren't Jewish. The non-Jew will take in any other kind of race or anything you want to mention. So, in other words, these two are basically all inclusive of the worldly world population, meaning all. All are the same in this respect. See, they have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they tell, verse 14, we've heard of this often too. How can they call on him, the Lord, to save them unless they believe in him? And if they do come to call on the name of the Lord because they believe, how can they believe on him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That's why the scriptures say, let me pause. The number of times it said, you know, you go through and just mark the questions Paul asked in his teaching. That's what he's doing here, writing. Of the most important truths in all of the word and all of the world. The number of questions he asks and the answer is given. The number of times also that he quotes scripture. Now to Paul, in his time, we say it all the time, the New Testament, he's writing it. It wasn't in existence, as well as others that are writing it with Paul, not knowing perhaps they're writing scripture. Point being that when they said scripture, and they said scripture says, scripture teaches, scripture quotes scripture, Old Testament, what we consider the Old Testament, was their scripture. So if you have questions sometimes about just how scriptural and how inspired or authoritative the Old Testament is, and some place it on a secondary level and think, why do we want to spend so much time in the Old Testament? Because it's scripture. Because when the writers of scripture of the New Testament were writing scripture, they were referring to the Old Testament and referring to it as scripture. And when Jesus said scripture teaches, he was saying the Old Testament. And again, the old is in the new contained and the new is in the old explained. They go together hand in glove. Basically inseparable to get the full knowledge and revelation of God. Full as it is, and we'll never have the fullest and full of that, but the full part that was imparted to us and sent to us and shared with us on this earth. Point being this about all that Paul in his writing and teaching quotes scripture many, many times. The apostles did in their early preaching. Quotes are from the Old Testament to make the point from the Word of God, what God was doing and saying and hoping and intending and planning. So that this Old Testament scripture quoted is all the more important because of him saying, so the scriptures say, how beautiful are the messengers who bring good news. And that's from Isaiah. Verse 16, not everyone welcomes the good news, for Isaiah the prophet said, quoting Isaiah right there in two sentences, one after another, again quoting Isaiah and saying, the prophet said, the Lord said, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from hearing, that is, hearing the good news about Christ. But I ask, have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. Guess what Paul does? Quote scripture, this time from Psalms. The message has gone out throughout the earth and the words to all the world. And the words to all the world. Verse 19, I ask, did the people... There's another question. I asked, did the people of Israel really understand? What's his answer? I'll give you a hint. It's not two letters. It's three-letter word. Yes. Yes, he said, they understood. Yes, they understood. For even in the time of Moses, God said, quoting the Old Testament, I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I'll provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. Deuteronomy 32:21. You see, when God's doing something which may not appear in order, may not appear proper, may not appear acceptable to us, like, for instance, we could call it this, hardening the hearts or blinding the eyes of Old Testament people, the Jewish people. There's even a good in that, a purpose in that. Doing it for a purpose. He's doing it to make the non-Jews jealous. Make the non-Jew, you know, and I will provoke your anger through the foolish Gentiles. And later Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I will rouse your jealousy through people who are not even a nation. I think I said he was rousing the jealousy of the Gentiles. I said it wrong. He's rousing the jealousy of the Jews by offering a salvation to the non-Jews. And the Jewish people, we cannot understand their mentality in this. They would have thought, never, 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 never. The gospel is for us Jewish people. And that's it. But anyway, we know better. God didn't work that way. I just go on with verse 20 and say, later Isaiah spoke boldly for God, saying, I was found by people who were not even looking for me. It happens today. I was found by people who were not even looking for me. God speaking, God saying that. I showed myself to those who were not even asking for me. Meaning the Jews sought him all this while, all these generations, through all these means, you know, that he made. If God had something to reveal, he said it through a Jewish people. God had a Messiah to send. He sent it through the Jewish people. And now he's saying, I was found by people who were not looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. And it's riled those who were looking for me but missed me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long, a day in the Lord, 1,000 years, whatever. Because it's saying, it's very obvious here, saying all day long, for all this time, in all these ways, all these generations, the number of centuries involved, all these decades, I have held open my arms to you, but they were disobedient and rebellious. Missed it. One thing I'm going to say before I leave chapter 10 is to understand, you know, just like right here alone. Say, Lord. Quite a bit different a designation. This, we often say Lord and Savior, and that's good. We can often say just Savior, and that's all right. We can also say Lord, and that's really great. Tell you why. Not just our opinion. But here in verses 9 to 16, Paul uses the word Lord four times. Say so. Well, let me also say that Jesus Christ is specifically referred to and referenced as Savior 16 times in the New Testament. The letters of the New Testament, the Gospels, such, he's referenced as Savior 16 times. You know, he's called Lord 145 times in Scripture. And if I have my count right, check it in a concordance, which gives a certain word and gives the occurrence of that word in every location you find it in the New Testament, but found in Romans 44 times. Lord. We're saying a lot more when we say Lord. Lord, or save us, but it's a different thing to just be saved and per se let it, you know, lie right there and sort of stagnate in a way, or serve him as our master Lord. That's sort of, we miss that and so on now. You know, if you listen to British TV shows or something like that, it'll some often reference it like it did in the old country number one and the old times number two. My Lord, 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 used it. They meant what they said when they said Lord. It just didn't pop off their tongue in a very flippant way like, you know, well, some, this thing you say, I guess, sounds pretty good. It meant master. But anyway, I put that in there for now, but I'm just going to close with this section here with this one word or one verse in the beginning of chapter 11. So then he goes on, which we'll go to another time. I ask then, has God rejected his own people? There he is again. That question is coming up here throughout this whole section. That's the theme of it. That's what it's about. Has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. Bang, he answers it just like that. Doesn't mince words about it. I myself, again, references himself. Saul saying, Paul saying, I myself am an Israelite. I myself am a descendant of Abraham. I myself happen to be a member of the tribe of Benjamin, because there were the 12 different tribes, or in a sense states, like we would call them, maybe that you could belong to. And he's giving his pedigree here and telling us where he belongs, and telling us that in that context, and yes, coming out of that context, how much he missed it all, just exactly like the whole nation did, just like his beloved people. And now he's got a concern for the way that he found Christ as Savior and Lord and wants his people to find the same. Knowing that if they do not, the eternal destiny in store and in mind isn't going to be pretty. Okay? No, God has not, verse 2. No, God has not rejected his own people whom he chose from the very beginning. Do you realize what the scriptures say about this? And I stop right there. Would you look yet at the back of the bulletin? I put a printout on there, and there's a printout of these 30 that I bombarded you with last week up here. I'd like you to have a copy if you care to have it and study it and follow it through with your own Bible search and journey. But here on the back, and I'm going to come to this again, but the core of the Psalms we started with Psalms today and we'll sort of end there for now. The core of the Psalter, and this says Psalms, or that's another word for Psalms, the core of the Psalms of the Old Testament, the core of the worship manual of the Old Testament, the core of the songbook of the Old Testament. Now I say, wait a minute, I just want to emphasize again the importance of songbook, meaning a good, solid worship book. Like, we have one, but there's lots of others around. And say, you know, you're telling me, but that, you know, that's full of music. You're telling me it's full of theology, say, you bet your boots it is. There's probably more theology in a songbook and more theology contained in the book of Psalms as of all the Old Testament put together and new. Don't underrate or undervalue the benefit and content of the songbook. It has a poetic way of wrapping up very serious and devout thoughts and such things. And the Psalms did that. They were intended for that. And it's the conviction that the center of life and history and the whole creation is God. He's the great king over all. I got some help from this, the NIV Study Bible, Introduction to the Book of Psalms, saying so much about God, number one, the God of the entire Old Testament, number two, the God of the Psalms and the Psalter, number three, the God of the New Testament, the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put a very sloppy outline in front of Pam, and she typed this up for me, so thank you for that. Don Arthur has typed up these other 30 things that are a review of the, what are they called? Facts, interesting facts, excuse me, about Israel. Get that in line, folks, or we'll never have any of our Bible teaching in order. That's why it's important. But very quickly, no, I'm not going to. I'll just put it before you today, and you go over that, and we'll come back to it and so on. But for now, we'll sing a couple of songs to close with. Or at least one. Will you help me, gals? Try to orient most everything we say and see today and sing today, say and sing, and so on to our celebration of baptism and observance of that, including this song. You probably all saw that Erica touched my guitar. She touched my Martin 12-string guitar.
I was burdened down so low, I didn't know which way to go. When I heard the blessed Savior call to me, He said, repent of all your sin, turn around from where you've been, and call upon my name in prayer.
Pastor Cornell, would you share us a closing prayer with us? Shall we stand, please?